I'd like to begin today, brethren, with a story, true story. A number of years ago, I was working in Texas, and at the Ambassador College facility there, we had a small little ranch. And on this little ranch, we had horses. And the horses were used at first for the college program, and then later on it was kind of sold off and made a little riding stable that one of our brethren actually ran at the time. And during that time, I went out to visit with him one afternoon, the fellow who was taking care of the stables. And I forget why I went out there, but I think it was to arrange a youth activity. And we were sitting talking, and there in the barn, looking up near a window, was all kinds of upset. And of course, if you're familiar with barns and windows or other places around barns, they are just filled with spider webs, cobwebs. I remember as a kid, we'd go upstairs in the barn and find these giant spiders. I mean, they were giant ones. And we just loved to smash them, but that's silly boy things. Well, there was one of these large spider and spider webs up in this window. And as we looked closer at the commotion going on up there, there was a hummingbird that had come into the barn, gone up to the window, and gotten stuck in this spider web. And you think, a hummingbird. This spider must have looked at that and thought, whoa, I'll be eaten for weeks. Well, my friend went ahead and said, well, we can't leave that. And it was clear that this hummingbird was getting tireder and tireder. And as he went out to go get a ladder and find how can we get up there and maybe get this bird, it stopped flying altogether and just hung there. It was exhausted. And we thought maybe it had died. Maybe it had a heart attack or something, a giant spider web. So finally got a ladder up there, and Marty went up. He grabbed, took this little hummingbird in his hand and brought it down. And we kind of picked off the spider webs from it. Just began to kind of stroke it behind its head there. And in a few minutes, it disappeared. Took off as if nothing had happened. And we've been going through a series of sermons on the book of Genesis. Foundational knowledge that we get from the book of Genesis. Now you're probably thinking, what do hummingbirds have to do with Genesis? But I think you'll see how the introduction ties into our first point as we learn what we can from the book of Genesis. Last time we talked about how there were giants on the earth. And we talked about how those giants got there and what they were and certainly what they were not. Well, it's interesting, when we begin chapter or point number 17.1, it ties very much into this poor little hummingbird, because it's clear that without intervention, this bird had no hope whatsoever. It was going to die. Human beings. Point 17.1. 17.1. Humans without God's Spirit have no hope. Humans without God's Spirit are hopeless. There is no hope. Let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. We read the first four verses before. We'll continue on from there. It came to pass in verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. We understood last time what that means. What we have to remind ourselves of is that Adam made a choice for all of humanity. And that choice was, I will decide for myself what is right and what is wrong. I will not accept God's definition of right and wrong. Oh, maybe some things I'll agree with him on and we'll have in common, but I'll be God. I'll be the decider of right and wrong. And when he made that decision, he launched humanity in a direction of selfishness. And we think of selfishness as hoarding for the self. Selfishness simply puts self in the center. Puts self as the decider. As opposed to using God's standard, now we use a self-generated standard. So selfishness is not just hoarding all the M&Ms for yourself. Selfishness puts self at the center. Humanity set out on that course. And as they lived their lives, as they had families and had children, they were like that little hummingbird stuck in a web. Absolutely hopeless without God's intervention. That's what verse 3 then says. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." They've chosen the way of self. It will lead to destruction and harm and heartache. I'm not going to deal with that forever. I'm going to strive with that. "For he is indeed flesh," rest of verse 3, "yet his days shall be 120 years. A major event would stop the decline in 120 years. Now we read verse 4. We'll talk more about that 120 years and God's intervention directly another time. But verse 4, "there were giants on the earth in those days." All during that time, apparently. "And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." So these giants, these men of great stature and great influence, were leading people in a wrong direction. How do we know that? Well, verse 5 tells us. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Once Adam cut himself off from God, through his disobedience, through his rebellion, through putting self first, God allowed humans to go their own way. As a race, they can do whatever they want. God withdrew himself from direct intervention, except on certain circumstances, and said, "Go ahead. You find out what it's like. You go ahead and live your way. You make your laws. You make your rules. You build your society and see what comes of it." And what is the end result? Humans without God are hopeless. It's hopeless. Notice the rest of verse 5 when it says that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the result of choosing self first. A strange mixture of what appears to be good, but with a great deal of evil that is present. Ask anyone who's tried to pursue their own way for a period of time. Is it all good? Or is it a strange mixture of, "I like being my own boss, but I sure don't like some of these results"? Got so bad during the lifetime of Noah that humans degenerated into absolute and complete self-focus. Selfishness. Putting self first. The Hebrew says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness," the Hebrew word ra, wickedness, means wicked, evil. Not only of the manner of thinking, but also the manner of acting. Nothing but self. Now, as we've often asked you to do, is grab your 3x5 card, hold it here in Genesis 6, we'll come back. I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25. Now, you might be thinking that's a strange place to go to talk about wickedness. But oftentimes, we have a bit of a narrow view of wickedness. And 1 Samuel will help us understand a bit more of this concept of wickedness. Because we tend to think of wickedness as the really, really bad stuff. That person is really wicked. Well, sure, the worst of the worst can be called wicked. But it's important to understand what God is talking about here in Genesis 6 is a focus that puts self first, that puts self in charge, that rejects God as authority, and puts self on that throne. 1 Samuel 25 talks about a man who was wicked. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 1. Now, There was a man. There was a man, let's see, 1 Samuel should be in 2 Samuel. There's my Bible again. Oh, there we go. Verse 2. In verse 2, 1 Samuel died. We're looking for verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Powerful man, but an evil man. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and raw, evil, wicked in his doings. Now, we don't think of Nabal as a wicked person, murdering, killing, raping, all those things that we might consider wicked things. He was simply selfish. He had lots of stuff. Apparently, he had lots of stuff because he was selfish, self-focused. He wasn't going to share anything of his with anybody else. His whole manner of being was generally wicked. That means selfish. That means evil. So when he did good, it was likely for self-promotion. Not true good. Many people today and through human history do good, quote-unquote good, for selfish promotion. Is that true? Ever seen that happen? They either promote themselves for benefit in this life or the next to try to buy a good standing in the future. You ever known a person who has done good in order to alleviate their own guilt? I feel guilty. I feel bad. I'll hand a few dollars to this guy on the corner who's holding up the cardboard sign because it makes me feel better about myself. I don't feel so guilty. I did something good. That's not good. That's selfish. I feel better when I do that. I don't feel so bad about myself or what I've done. Some do quote-unquote good to atone for others of their sins. So when we talk about wicked, evil, the Hebrew word ra, we're talking about the results that come from focus on self. And that good that is done usually is for self-promotion. Now that's not to say we cannot say that all things done out there are for a wrong motive. But at the same time, is it possible that during that time of Noah, there wasn't one human being who ever did something nice for someone else? Well, of course not. But when the focus is self, when we've separated ourselves from God, now it's human good, it's not godly good. It is giving for self-promotion, giving for the good feeling it gives me. It's giving for helping myself, in essence. Because I will be thought better of. I will receive better reward. I'll get to go to heaven. I'll get to be in good stead with someone else. So humanity had become wicked. And truly there was no one who did true good. There may have been good for self-promotion, good to alleviate guilt or good to atone for sin, but not true heartfelt, complete godly giving. It just wasn't there. So we have a man here who was harsh and evil in his doings, even though he had descended from the house of Caleb. He was wicked. Yet he was a very rich man, no doubt an influential person in the region. This much livestock, he had to be doing something physically right to get that much stuff. Let's go over to Isaiah 55. No wonder God says this. I don't mean to beat on all of us, brethren. We're all in this together. But it is important to understand that without God's Spirit, you I am hopeless. Without God's direct intervention in our lives, we can never attain to what we need to. We will die the death of all humans. Frankly, die the death of animals. We'll just die. Without God's Spirit, we are hopeless. And if you're like me, sometimes you look in the mirror and say, you know what, you're pretty hopeless anyway. Even with God's Spirit, it seems sometimes. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. God simply makes a statement through Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Just not. We don't think like God. Now, we might say, well, if we have God's Spirit, we're starting, that's good. Nor, he says, are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. Verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We just have to recognize that. Now, that should not throw us into deep depression, but it should give us realistic vision of ourselves, a picture of ourselves, that without God, we are hopeless. We're like that little bird, completely exhausted, caught in the web, and we're going to die. Without God, we are hopeless. Turn back a page to Isaiah 53, maybe two pages. Isaiah 53, in verse 6. No wonder Isaiah said this, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Most human beings just follow, as the New Testament says, the course of this evil world. You just assume this is the way you live. We've turned everyone, here's what it says, to his own way. Oh, not evil, evil, evil wickedness, but selfishness, our own way. Some people get a kick out of giving. And they're known to be givers out there in the world. You have to ask, what's the true motivation? Oh, it's their own way oftentimes, and it's not to be critical of people. I'm glad they do good. But is it the kind of good that God expects? Everyone, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That good, quote unquote, still isn't good enough. No matter how much good we can do, we cannot pay the penalty for our sins. I'd like to read with you Matthew chapter 19. Christ makes a statement about being good. And frankly, brethren, I feel this applies to me and it applies to you. No question about it. Christ wouldn't have made this statement if he didn't mean it exactly as he said it. Matthew chapter 19, Christ is quizzed about marriage and divorce. Is there any reason to ever divorce? He goes through important teaching about that in the first half of the chapter. Then there's a switch in the subject. In verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now there's several assumptions here. The first one was that this young man apparently thought that he, if he did something good, could receive eternal life, not knowing he was stuck in the web. And no matter what good he did, it would not be good enough. But he started by saying, good teacher, good teacher. Christ answered. He's asking, what do I need to do to have eternal life? What good thing? What action do I have to do? Now, this was probably a good person, trying to do the best that they could. They were probably generous, I assume. Might have been nice. In other words, I would think that he's basically asking, am I doing enough? Because wouldn't he be asking in one sense, that's why I'm already doing that. When Christ said, well, this is the good thing you should do. Well, I'm already doing that. All right, I got it sealed. Apart from God's Spirit, humans are hopeless. Here's what Christ said. Verse 70, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, was Christ saying, sometimes this is easily misunderstood, Was Christ saying that only God the Father is good? Was Christ not good? Christ was not saying, I'm not good, don't call me good. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, he's pointing out to this young man, you're making a statement that you don't understand. You're calling me good. There's nobody good but God. What you're calling me is God. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, well, I'm not good, because Christ was good. He was perfect. He never sinned. Christ wasn't saying, I'm not good. He's saying, do you realize what you're saying? When you call me good teacher, you're calling me God, because God's the only one that is good. That's what he's saying. But then he goes on to say, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. There is something good you have to do. You have to keep the commandments. Now, of course, you trail on from that. We won't take the time to read it here. But he asks which ones. Christ lays them out. And then he says, oh, by the way, sell everything you have and give it away. Be truly good. Completely, totally selfless. Now, was that possible for this young man to be completely and totally selfless? No. What was the conclusion he should have come to? I am hopeless. I'm lost. That's what Christ wanted him to come to. You are hopeless. Until repentance takes place, until surrendering our lives to God, until accepting the sacrifice of Christ to cover our sins, it is absolutely hopeless. Because the young man said, I've done all these things from my youth. So Christ said, you don't really get it. You've rotely kept some of the commandments, but you have not become God-like. You have not become selfless. You still have your own standards. So we ask, are we any better today? This applies to you and to me. There is only one good, that is God. So if we consider ourselves to be good people, we probably don't have a particularly good picture of ourselves at this point. Paul said about himself, I am a sinner sold under sin. He was an apostle. He wrote 14 books of the New Testament. How much more are we that way? Notice what Luke chapter 6 tells us. Luke chapter 6. Genesis begins by telling us in chapter 6 that we are hopeless. We are like humanity before the flood, going about our business, doing our thing, but absolutely without hope. Unless God intervenes and calls us and draws us and begins to pull us out of a different way, into a different way of life, it is hopeless. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, we can all relate to this. But I say to you who hear, Christ is speaking. You know, you've heard of old, love your friends, hate your enemies. He said, I'm telling you something different. I say to you who hear, verse 27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. That right there convinces me I am not good. I have trouble loving the people who love me, let alone the people who hate me. I love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. Verse 28. I'm not referring to my wife, by the way. She's easy to love because she's nearly selfless. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Verse 28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him, verse 29, who strikes you on one cheek, the other also, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. That convinces me I am not good. It also convinces me I should not have a personal firearm to shoot people who want to take my stuff. That's just wrong. It's not godlike. Self-defense is just not what Christ taught. Give, verse 32, everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Are we good? No. Verse 31. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. You know, I'd like to do that, but sometimes I'm just too tired. I'm too selfish. I'm too lazy. Whatever the situation might be, I'm not there. Verse 32, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Christ said earlier in Matthew 6, for example, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give you His Spirit? Said, you being evil, we are slowly, brethren, being worked out of self-focus, self-concern. It's a slow process, and we're being inched along the way because God has intervened in our lives. Verse 33, we'll read that again. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to receive as much back. It's not true giving. Verse 35, but love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. There's an attitude toward materialism there, isn't there? And your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil, the wicked. He's kind to them. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. When we see God in His real, true light, He is awesome, and we are nothing. No wonder Jeremiah said, you know, I am woefully inadequate. My mind, my way of thinking is just completely off the charts compared to God. Completely and thoroughly wicked is the way Jeremiah put it. He recognized that. Without God, we are hopeless. Without God, humanity is hopeless. No wonder accepting Christ's sacrifice is called being saved, because we are drowning and we need to be saved. It's an important thing to always have in our mind, especially when we get to the point that we feel like we're doing pretty well. And the rest of the world's caught in darkness and we're doing all right. No, we're not. We are woefully inadequate. And to understand that we rest on Christ, we rest in God, is an important and constant understanding we should have. Let's go on to point 17.2. We'll shoot back to Genesis chapter 6. We certainly don't want to end there by saying, we're all a mess and it is hopeless. Now, we all know that that's true, but no need to dwell there because there is hope. Point 17.2. The direction of our heart is critical to God. The direction of our heart is critical to God. In Genesis 6 here, where we were reading in verse 5, when it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, complete self-focus. Then it goes on to say, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart. The word intent, King James says, every imagination. The Hebrew word has two connotations, a literal connotation and a figurative meaning. The literal meaning of this word intent or imagination, as it is in the King James, means a framing or a formation. The formation, in other words, this word is used when it's talking about making pottery, forming pottery. You shape it, you form it. It's also used in regards to making, forming, framing graven images. So part of this word means to form or to shape, to formulate. So figuratively then, the word is used as meditation or thoughts, the intent, the thoughts. Therefore, it's used to speak of a mental framework, a mental shaping, the imagination or a device, an intellectual framework, if you will. That's the way Thayer's Greek lexicon puts it. This word intent means an intellectual framework. So what he's saying is that there was a framework that had set in very clearly and established itself on the earth. We would today call it a worldview, possibly, or one's approach to life. We might call it one's foundational outlook. So this selfish way of looking at life became the standard. My King James margin in the Oxford Bible has this about the phrase every imagination. It says, or the whole imagination. The Hebrew, it says, signifies not only the imagination, but also the purposes and desires. So what Moses intended as he wrote this, or what God inspired him to write, was that humanity's whole purpose and desires, all of his desires, what he was doing and what he wanted to do, had become increasingly selfish and evil. The thoughts were the intent, every imagination of his heart, increasingly selfish and evil. So what he's saying is that their entire motivation was evil. Now again, we understand evil simply can be meaning selfish, focusing on self, my feelings, my desires, my interests. It was people's way of living. It was their way of thinking. It was their direction in life. The intent, the direction, the mental framework. So it says the intent of the thoughts of his heart. The word thoughts means that on which one meditates, purposes, or plots. So we have the intent, the imagination, we have the mental outlook, the framework of the thinking was only evil continually. Only evil continually. Now you can jot it down if you'd like, Esther chapter 8, verse 3. This same word for thoughts. In other words, what you meditate on, what you plan, what you look forward to, is translated as the word scheme. Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite. Remember Haman, he was the one who wanted all the Jews killed because Mordecai would not kneel down. And she said, implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite, and the scheme, that's the word thoughts here, his purpose, his plot, which he had devised against the Jews. He uses the word a little bit later in this, these things that were devised by Haman, the same word. So what we see is that the intent, the imagination, the framework of his thinking, of his planning, of his scheming of human beings had become completely evil. It says the thoughts of his heart. The Hebrew word for heart means the inner man, the will, the mind, the understanding. So we can see what Moses is repeating through many different words. He's saying the entire imagination, the entire mental framework of his planning and his purposes and his desires from the innermost part of his being had become completely self-focused, completely evil. That's where humanity was. Now we ask, has that changed since the flood? Has that all been fixed? God doused him with water and everything was fine after that. What is one of the New Testament statements about our day? The days of the end shall be as the days of Noah. No different today. The world is self-focused. Oftentimes, the good that is done is for self-promotion of various kinds. That's not to try to judge people's hearts and try to sort out every act and could this be a good act or not. We're not going to deal with that. But what we do see is that mankind had come to the point where humans, once they turned from God, became evil through and through. Selfish through and through. In his actions, in his intentions, in his purpose, in his imagination, in his will, in his understanding, his whole being was selfish and therefore evil. Again, if you hold a spot here in Genesis 6 and look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, all the way to the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll talk more next time about what Christ intended when he said that in the end time it would be like the days of Noah. This is one aspect in which Christ seemed to intend that. There's another we'll talk about in the future. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. says this, and you compare this to Genesis 6 and what we just read about the thoughts of his heart, his imaginations, his whole imagination being only evil continually. But this know, 2 Timothy 3:1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Perilous means dangerous. How dangerous was it during Noah's day? Well, we'll read a little bit later that violence filled the earth. And we ask that today. Is that true today? Do you feel safe? But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Where's the focus? When one is a lover of themselves, is the thought of his or her heart, the intentions, the purposes, only selfish, only evil continually? Absolutely. How about lovers of money? Not love of what money can do to serve and help others, but love of money. I want money. Boasters, where's the focus there? Proud, where's the focus? Blasphemers, I mean, you go down the list. It's selfishness. Verse 3, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. This is what people were like in the days of Noah. This is what people are like today. This is what I am like without the influence of God's Spirit. This is what you are like. Slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Verse 4, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Oh, I do good things, I'm a nice guy, but denying its power. They don't have God's Spirit. So it can't truly affect the inner man. It's just good stuff, but it's not truly good. Christ will say to some, but we know we cast out demons in your name, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. We were not of the same spirit. Might have done some good things, quote unquote, but not real good, not true good. Having a form of godliness, verse 5, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. Turn away. So we see the same spirit of selfishness at work today. It really has been throughout all human history. But it will grow to an intensity like it did before the day of Noah's entering the ark, like it will before Jesus Christ returns. It will come to a head, come to a pinnacle, we might say. It says, from such people turn away. And that is what God asks us to do. Once God intervenes in our lives, he calls us, he draws us, a new desire and new intentions come to us. A fundamental change occurs, a turning. It's called repentance. Repentance cannot be done by the self. Can't be done. We're stuck in that web like that little hummingbird, and we cannot get out. God comes to us, he draws us, he pulls us out, and then we're expected to respond. Notice Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin to see how absolutely unique Christians are on the face of the earth, and how different they are from the world, that we are supposed to be from the world. You take a picture of a Christian, you may not see a great deal of difference in outward actions. May not. From the world. Well, people out there do nice things. They sponsor fundraisers and they care for people and they do this and they do that. Christians do those things too. But what is different is the direction of the heart. God has begun something amazing inside the mind of a Christian. Colossians 1 verse 13. Speaking about Christ, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's pulled us out of that web, taken us out from the power of self, selfishness, and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of the kingdom of the Son of his love. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So you are a new creation. You have been delivered from the power of darkness. That doesn't mean we are yet good by any means, but the direction of our heart is different. The path of our feet is different from the rest of the world. God calls us in a very special calling, a unique calling in the entire world. Drop down to verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind, the intentions of our heart was only evil continually. That's the truth. What has happened now? We're once alienated in our mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled. He's drawn us out of the kingdom of darkness. Verse 22. In the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in faith, grounded in and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. A fundamental change has occurred in a Christian's mind and heart. It's a direction of heart. God saw during the time of Noah that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That describes humanity. That's human nature. That's us. Until God intervenes and begins to draw us out of that. Now, if you're like me, too often you still see that same selfish manner manifesting itself. That's why we're encouraged to grow and overcome, to change, to ask God for pure motives, to be instruments of His righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but His righteousness. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. We're familiar with this, but I think it helps to read in this context why Paul would say something like this. Romans chapter 7, in verse 14. I think we can clearly see what Paul intended here. He felt he was wicked. He was evil. He understood that. He describes that here, but that's not hopeless because a change had taken place. Verse 14, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I'm carnal. Let's admit that. I'm carnal. Paul did. Sold under sin. I'm a slave. That's what sold under sin means. Sold under sin. Sold into slavery. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Ever pray that prayer before God? God, I don't have the slightest idea why I did that. The slightest idea why I did that. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. You found yourself praying that prayer, asking for God's forgiveness? Of course, we all do. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, what I wish I wouldn't do, I agree with the law that it is good. It's good that I have that law to teach me what's right and what's wrong. Verse 17, but now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. You see, a fundamental change had taken place, a change in the direction of the heart. And even though he would still sin and do some of the same things he had done before, he said, it's not me anymore. That's not me. That's residual human nature. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. There is none good but one. Nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, or desire. I desire to do what's right. That's present. But how to perform that, what is good or what is good, I do not find. My mind is there. The direction of the heart is right, but I am weak. Verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. So you may not see a great deal of difference on the surface, but there is a great deal of difference internally. Because it's a direction of the heart. That's the key. Verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. My intention is godly. That's what I want to go. Now we've all heard the phrase, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and that's true. We've got to work at it, and Paul certainly does that. He speaks about that. Verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present within me. The one who wills to do good For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now, he wasn't saying, I give myself all kinds of excuses. He said, I see this tremendous struggle that you and I all feel, that we all go through. Verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. You see, humanity, the thoughts, every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually, is now different in Christians. We have a different law in the mind. It's a law of striving to be like God. But he says, this war goes on, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am. He understood. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I believe Paul went through some dark times in his life, where he realized just how short he fell from God's grace, from God's mercy, from God's character. But he understood that the direction of the heart is what God was pleased with. He knew that's what God desired. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where deliverance comes from. We know that humans without God's help, without God's Spirit, are hopeless. And yet, when the direction of the heart is changed, there is great hope through the salvation of Jesus Christ. So the end of verse 25, he says, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I too often fall short, but I know the direction is right. Next chapter, a few verses down, chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul can say this. While he knew humanity without God is hopeless, he also understood that when God calls and draws us and we repent, through God's prodding, there is tremendous hope because the direction of the heart is right. He says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's hope. It's no longer hopeless. There is now hope. Not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness, our dependence upon Him. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the intent of the heart, the direction of the heart. You ever wonder how possibly we could be in God's family and help rule the world, knowing who we are and the way we are? The direction of the heart is the issue, not the pull of the flesh. God's going to take care of that. That will be removed. We strive, we struggle, we fight. We draw on the power of God's Spirit, but we walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. The direction. So we may still be, quote-unquote, evil, but our direction has changed. Rather than every imagination of the thoughts of the heart being only evil continually, light has broken through. God has set on us a new path, the pathway to light. And with His help, with His Spirit, we can walk in the light rather than in darkness. John says as much. We are children of light. There is tremendous hope. But in the world, it's hopelessness. Let's go on finally to one other point that I think we have time to cover. And that is this. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. Point 17.3. God will only tolerate evil for so long. God will only tolerate evil for so long. Aren't we all thankful that God is incredibly patient and deeply merciful? At the same time, part of our motivation is that we know God only tolerates evil for a period of time. There must come a time when God, out of love, has to intervene so that we don't continue down a path of evil. Genesis 6, again in verse 6. After we read in verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, complete self-focus. Verse 6, as we said before, one of the saddest verses in the Scripture. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, was grieved in his heart. I know we've all had that very personal feeling. God must be very disappointed with me at times. Very disappointed. And we hope that God's not sorry that He called us, that He began to work with us. God simply said, humanity has so wholeheartedly gone away that I'm sorry I did this. Sorry I set out on this direction. He was grieved in his heart, verse 7. So the Eternal said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And we all come to the point we hope and pray and wish that we would never offend God to this point. But it is clear that there comes a point, we might call it a tipping point, when God must act, number one, out of love, but He must act also to stay true to His ideals and principles. He must act. His mercy is great, but He is also a God of justice and truth. And so He must act to defend what is right. I might turn over a page or two to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, God is very merciful. He's very patient. He lets out a lot of rope for us before we hang ourselves, as the saying goes. But there comes a point when God has to intervene. Now we'll read here in Genesis 15 during the time of Abram about a prophecy that Abraham's descendants, who we now of course know were the sons of Jacob, would come into Egypt, would live there for a period of captivity, and then they would go inhabit the land of Canaan. And what's interesting here is that we see God working on many different levels at once. He's working with Abraham. He'll be working with Abraham's descendants. He'll bring them into captivity in Egypt. First, he'll go working with Joseph and all these details. But he's looking now ahead a couple hundred years, actually, to the time that Abraham's descendants would actually live in the land of Canaan. And he makes an interesting statement that we'll look at here. Genesis 15 and verse 13. He said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They would be taken to Egypt, or they would go to Egypt and be taken captive. We'll serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also, the nation, verse 14, whom they serve, I will judge. God was already preparing judgments against Egypt 400 years in advance. He saw the direction they were going. He knew without Him they were hopeless. So the tipping point would come and He would have to intervene to judge Egypt, not them alone. God works on many different levels. His plan is very complex, far more than we can often grasp. So also the nation whom they serve, verse 14, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Verse 15, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. And here's an interesting phrase. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Or as the King James says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So God was monitoring the Amorites. To their wickedness would come to a certain level. At the same time, the Israelites would be released from Egypt. The fullness of their iniquity was there. The tipping point would come. God would send Israel into the promised land to do what? Slaughter the Amorites. Why? Because they were filthy people. They were evil people. The tipping point would arrive in about 400 years. God knows these things. God can read. He does the planning. It's not difficult for Him to see these things. So there comes a tipping point when God must intervene for the sake of His righteousness, for the sake of His law, for the sake of principle, and certainly for the sake of love. He would have the Amorites destroyed. He will bring them up in a second resurrection. He will teach them the truth. For their good. So we ask ourselves, if I am in a position in my life that I've been involved in regular sin, it is high time to move away from that behavior and thinking. We do not want to reach in our lives the tipping point where God has to, out of love and out of justice, come to action to help us. If you're like me, you often pray that we would learn the easy way. Because we can learn the hard way, but we ask God to help us learn the easy way. We don't want that tipping point to be reached. God is very merciful, but we don't want that tipping point to be reached in our personal lives. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here's the principle. God at times has to intervene for the sake of His law, to uphold the principle of what is right and good, and out of love for the individuals that are sinning. 2 Peter chapter 2 labels several major interventions during the course of human history when God had to intervene for the sake of His truth, for the sake of His reputation, for the sake of His law, for the sake of what is right. Peter identifies the first one as God's intervention over Satan and the demons. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, or Tartaru, or this position of restraint, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Pause there. Remember what Christ said? I saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning. In other words, be cast out, kicked out, shot like a lightning bolt from the heavens to the earth. God had to intervene to show what is right. There was a tipping point. One third of the angels apparently had followed Satan. The tipping point had come. God intervened. Verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. Humanity came to the tipping point. God said, I'm sorry I made them. The intent to every imagination, the intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. That was the tipping point. It's time to intervene. God was showing that when sin gets to a certain level, I will step in. That's how we know. One of the reasons we know God will intervene in the future. Because that tipping point will come. God, verse 5, did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, in bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. Selfish. Verse 6, a third intervention. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Tipping point came there. Condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those afterward who would live ungodly. God on several occasions has given major interventions to remind us that a tipping point will come. And we don't want to be tipped. We want to be on the other side of that. Verse 7. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. That's the side of the tip we want to be on. Like Lot, spared because of the direction of our heart. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. His heart was different. His direction was different. Therefore, many of his deeds were different. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. That's where we want to be. We want to be those who are delivered because of that direction of our heart. We don't want to see the tipping point. Jeremiah said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. We know that. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah grasped that. We need God's intervention. We want to be on the right side of the tip, not on the wrong side. So let's finally close by turning to Psalm 103. No wonder David proclaims what he does or did in Psalm 103, verse 8. This section of Genesis 6 should teach us a great deal about what human nature is. Human nature is self-focus, selfishness. It also teaches us that God is righteous. He is just. He will intervene to protect His name, His reputation, to protect what is right, to make a statement. No wonder David said this, Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. You see, when we know we are evil and we yield to God, we rest in Him, yeah, it can be a comfortable place because God is merciful and gracious. If someone works for you and they're trying hard, they make mistakes, but they're really trying, don't you have a different attitude toward them from the person who doesn't care? Going to do what they want to do? Isn't going to listen? Different attitude altogether. David says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. It kind of overflows. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Yes, he has to correct us, but he's not angry in that sense. He loves us and wants to straighten us out, and that's wonderful. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, not given us what we deserved, nor punished us according to our iniquities. David was very thankful for that. Verse 11, for as high, or as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And there's the operative phrase, those who fear him, not those who are self-focused. Those who truly fear him. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us, as a father pities his children, or has pity upon his children, so the Lord has pity on those who fear him. He knows our frame, we are but dust. He remembers that we are dust. God knows us through and through. So David was very thankful, as we are, for God's tremendous mercy. That God thankfully pours out the cup that would tip because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. That's a wonderful blessing. Of course, that brings us to Genesis 6, verse 8, where it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But that's the story for another time.